This sermon was recorded at Christ Church Mission, a congregation that exists to be a people fully alive in God's kingdom.
Good morning. Would you all pray with me, please? Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be always acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. I don't know all of you, but some of you I do know, so I just want to say hello. I'm Amanda. I'm actually one of the pastors at our Overland Park congregation, but I'm really glad to be among you today. I've got a question for you guys. How many of you have seen the movie 2001, A Space Odyssey? Okay, good. There are a few of you. How many of you know something about the movie? How many of you have seen a Stanley Kubrick movie? Okay, so you know his films tend toward the bizarre, the symbolic, right? I don't really honestly know a whole lot about 2001. I probably haven't seen it since before 2001. And of course, it was made well before that. But that's not the point of my story. So I recently, well, let me go back a little bit. So I've always kind of, I like mystery, I like metaphor, but I never really understood what 2001 was about. And I haven't really made a conscious effort to try to understand, but I recently heard this story about these two guys. I think they were philosophy majors, and they got one in the crowd today, all right. And they went to see 2001 together. It was released in some theater fairly recently. And afterward, they were having a philosophical discussion. They may have been under the influence of something, but we won't discuss that. They were having a discussion about the movie, what was it about, and all of a sudden, out of the blue, like some Shakespearean oracle, this guy appears, and he may have been homeless, but he comes up to them and he says, "You want to know what 2001 is about?" And they were like, "Well, yeah, sure." And he said, "Will man and machine replace woman and child?" And they were like, "Oh my gosh, that's what it's about." And of course, I heard that story and I was like, "Oh my gosh, that's what it's about." So my point of telling you this story, there is a point, I promise, is that sometimes we need an indirect illustration to reveal a profound truth. And of course, Jesus gives an indirect illustration, which is much more obvious in the gospel reading today, that reveals a profound truth about the human heart. And, you know, it's a little bit uncomfortable. So we are right now in the second week of a 5-week sermon series that really digs deep into one of Paul's letters into 1 Timothy, particularly chapter 6, verses 17 to 19. So it's this tiny little portion of 1 Timothy. But there's a lot going on there, so hang in there. Last week, we talked about the fact that we are among the world's minority in terms of wealth. Every person in this room is a wealthy person, more than likely, because it's just such a small percentage of people that make a certain amount of money. So you guys probably, many of you probably heard that sermon. Is this something to be ashamed of? Not necessarily, as long as we can be good at being rich. So that's what we talked about last week. This week, we'll continue to talk about wealth, but in particular, the pitfalls or the dangers that are associated with being wealthy. And we'll focus primarily on 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17. So I'm going to actually read that to you. It says, "Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment." So we'll be talking about that, but through the lens of Luke chapter 12. And I'm going to go back a little bit to verses 13 and 14, because I think that gospel reading is such a perfect illustration of what Paul is saying in this letter to Timothy. So just a little bit of background. This letter is written by Paul to Timothy, who's kind of his protege or his understudy. And, you know, he's wondering how the people of Ephesus are doing. And this is where Timothy is ministering in Ephesus, which was a port city. It was a very wealthy place. And the common issue that he hears about over and over and over again has to do with money and wealth, because wealth was kind of right there. Something that many people were blessed to have was wealth. So he writes to Timothy to kind of find out what the felt needs were of that particular culture. And just like people today, people back then didn't realize what a grip money had on their lives, how it was actually shaping them into certain kinds of people. That's true for us today. If you think about it, I just read recently a New York Times article that talked about how the wealthier we are, this is, statistic, it's not true across the board, but we tend to be less empathic. We tend to be, to drive a little bit more recklessly, which I thought was really interesting. Not true across the board, but, it's a statistic that's interesting to think about. So just like following God, following the Lord actually changes us and shapes us. It conforms us into his image. If the thing that we follow most closely is our wealth, it does begin to change us and to shape us into a certain kind of person, just in the wrong direction. So we can easily find that we are in the grip of wealth. And so that's what Paul is addressing. That's what Jesus is addressing in the gospel reading. I recently heard a minister talking about this problem in the culture, and he said he was counseling a married couple, and this particular couple was really comfortable kind of oversharing about their sex life, and he was like, oh, that's interesting. But then when he asked them about their financial issues, it was like, oh no, we can't go there. That's way too personal. So it just shows, like, the thing that you value the most is the thing that you tend to guard and protect. It was very revealing. So for Paul and for Jesus, Timothy too, in these passages, wealth isn't prohibited. I mean, in many ways, it's unavoidable. If you have a successful business, that's great. But it is, it's something to be grateful for. But there are dangers. There's dangerous spiritual implications to being wealthy. There are seductive tendencies toward being self-sufficient, too self-sufficient, and covetous of what other people have. And there's a tendency even to be kind of stingy and miserly toward God. But more than anything, two dangers associated with wealth that 1 Timothy talks about are arrogance and misplaced hope. And so that's what we're going to be looking at today. And so I do just want to say, I hope and pray that this passage serves to convict and bring all of us, myself included, to confession, but not to shame. Because I do think in our culture, it's something all of us struggle with. And then we're going to close by talking about what it means to be rich in God. So first, water. Thank you. First, we're going to talk about arrogance. So I'm actually going to go back just a couple of verses. You don't have it printed in your bulletin, but just follow along with me. In Luke chapter 12, this is verses 13 through 14. So Jesus was speaking with his disciples, and one of his hearers... So he's speaking directly to his disciples, but he has this crowd around him that are in earshot. And one of his hearers asks about proper division of a certain inheritance between himself and his brother. And of course, he's much more interested in his part of that inheritance. And it says, someone in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Jesus replied, "Man," which is not a term of endearment, it's kind of impersonal, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter," so kind of a settler of disputes, "between you?" And then he said to his disciples, "Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions." So at this time, rabbis liked to dispute points of the law. So this would have been the kind of conversation a rabbi would get involved in. But Jesus, of course, was different. First of all, he avoids an oncoming triangle between these two brothers. But also, he came for one reason. Jesus came to bring people to God, so having a conversation about this was just a waste of time. But he uses it to teach the disciples. He gives this indirect illustration that instead uses the law to reveal the truth of the human heart. He shares this parable with his disciples about a man who was blessed with resources. He may not have seen himself as blessed. I think he saw himself as the sole earner of those resources. And he'd become overcome by the seductive influences of wealth. And he's referred to as a fool, but to be clear, he wasn't foolish because he made provision for the future. That's a good thing. He was foolish because he believed that his wealth could secure his future. And so he says, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. So you see the difference. It's not bad for a business to prosper. It's not bad for investments to increase. It's not bad to be successful as a farmer, for instance, like this man. He's called a fool because he believes that he'll experience life that is truly life, as 1 Timothy puts it, only when he's able to relax, eat, drink, and be merry. And, you know, you notice there's no thought of God, there's no thought of anyone else but himself in this passage. So this is kind of a rhetorical question, but is there anything wrong with this? Well, not if the resurrection is a made-up story, right? 1 Corinthians 15:32 says, what do I gain if, humanly speaking, the dead are not raised? We might as well eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. I mean, what else is there, right? But we're Christians, so we do believe in the resurrection. So what this man plans to do with his riches actually truly leads to death instead of life that is truly life, as Timothy refers to it, because he values these riches more than anything else, more than God, more than people. It's the thing that he looks forward to the most, is enjoying these things. So he is an arrogant man because of the relationship he has with his wealth, and that's even further revealed in the fact that he consults only himself. There's no consultation of anyone else. There's no thought of God or neighbor, it says. And his conclusion is to build bigger barns, to store more and more of his stuff. Now, I just have a question for you guys. How many of you have ever consulted yourself only without any, you know, without asking the Lord, without asking other people about some major decision in your life? Anybody? And how did it go? It never goes well. Like 99% of the time, I have to apologize to someone. And that's just, nobody wants to have to make amends. So I do kind of wonder, what would he have done if he was not able to do this, but if he was able to approach the Lord with humility, what might he have done instead? He probably would have shared those resources, right? He had all this grain just sort of overflowing, so he probably would have shared. But that's for another sermon. So his arrogance is revealed in the foolishness of dependence on himself alone, on planning his life only for himself, and the assumption that his imagined best possible future was secure, as if he was the master of his own life, right? As if he could really determine that. And, you know, I think we can pretty much be assured that he counted himself as better than others because he consulted himself first. I mean, just notice, you might want to look at the passage, the number of times the words my or I are used. It's like my, I. Like 11 times, I think it is. So this was intentional, just focusing on the fact that he was very confident in himself alone. And what's really sad to me about this passage is really the first casualty of this person's greed is his own life, which he never really gets to experience because he's too busy storing up for this life he believes that he'll have. So the first danger of wealth is arrogance. And the second danger is misplaced hope. So a hope in an uncertain future, a hope that really never arrives, a hope that leaves this farmer completely spiritually impoverished and that he really never sees fulfilled. And it's interesting because he has all, at least in this moment, he has all he believes he wants and more, and yet at the end, which was that very night, it proves to be inadequate. So the question to ask is not, is material abundance bad? A better question is our material abundance sufficient to meet the weight of meaning, significance, and joy that we seek? Anybody? No, it's not. Can our wealth secure a relative degree of comfort? Absolutely. But can it grant to us confidence that we are worthy of love and honor and right relationship with God and neighbor? No. So Jesus says this to his disciples, our lives do not consist of the abundance of our possessions. Is he scolding them? No, he's saying, you are worth far more to me than your stuff. You're worth far more to me than anything that you can actually earn. Your lives are worth far more than that. In fact, you are my treasure, Jesus would say. 1 Peter 2:9 says, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light. So just take a moment to allow that to sink in, that Jesus actually treasures us. And I can just hear him saying it with compassion. Our lives are worth more because he is actually the source of our lives. So don't lose your life, in other words. That's what he's saying. Know that our hearts are so vulnerable to our wealth and to the things that we have and can earn. Or the kind of life that the farmer looked forward to having. So the dangers that we face as technically wealthy people are arrogance and misplaced hope. But Jesus urges his disciples, kind of the answer to this, the solution to this, is to be rich in God. And, you know, I just kind of want to throw this out there to you guys. What do you think that means? What does it mean to be rich toward God? No judgment. Just throw out an answer.
Dependent?
Yeah. That's good.
Contented?
Engaged? Obedient? You know, using our time to do things many people consider a waste of time, so maybe serving others, giving away our grain, no. maybe. No, I think all those things are true. And I really wrestled with that. I was like, what does that mean to be rich toward God? According to Paul, all things are rubbish compared to knowing Christ. So, but what exactly does it mean? Well, I didn't research this much, so this is homework for you guys, but this may be the only place in Scripture that God actually calls someone a fool. It's pretty extreme. Now, it's a parable, so it's not an actual person, but again, it's that whole indirect thing. For the farmer, his possessions actually serve to make him spiritually blind, first to any spiritual reality at all, as if this right now, today, his wealth, his riches, what we can see in front of us is the only reality. He believed he could have joy because he had stored up. So that was kind of the foolishness that God was referring to. Who will get what we've prepared for ourselves? But 1 Timothy says, be rich in faith, grace, and good works. Now, I'm just going to focus on the grace piece because we're going to talk about the other parts later in the sermon series. But what does it mean? How do we become rich in grace? Well, I can't help but think about Psalm 51, which some of you may be familiar with. In this psalm, David comes before the Lord, and the only thing he has to offer, he's completely empty. All he has to offer the Lord is a broken and contrite heart. He is completely heartbroken because of his sin, which in this case was adultery, but that's just, you know, another form of being unfaithful to the Lord. He had a broken heart. He had confession on his lips, and he had a longing for that sin to be washed away. And that's really all he brought. But it says in that passage, a broken and contrite heart he will not despise. So, you know, the story today is an indirect illustration that convicts our hearts, and it can allow us to see those things that we need to confess. I'm speaking to myself as well. You know, where have I been arrogant because of what I have? Where have I had misplaced hope or hope in things that I have no certainty for? The only thing I have that's certain is my future with Jesus Christ. So where have I hoped in things that cannot deliver? And when I realize what those things are, and when my heart is broken before the Lord, I can say, Lord, help me. I am empty. I confess my sins before you. And it's there that we experience his grace, his abundant grace. So to be rich in God or rich toward God actually begins with being brokenhearted. I know that sounds kind of weird, but when we realize how much we need him, when we realize where we've been empty in our lives or we've been dependent on things that can't satisfy us, that's when he can fill us with his abundant grace. So I actually want to close. We're going to read this prayer in a second, but I want to read it now because I do just think it's worth hearing a couple of times. This is the collect of the day. Would you pray with me? God, you declare your almighty power chiefly in knowing mercy and pity. Grant us the fullness of your grace, that we, running to obtain your promises, may become partakers of your heavenly treasure through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God forever and ever. Amen.